Let's pray. Dear refuge of my weary soul, on thee when sorrows rise, on thee when waves of trouble roll, my fainting hope relies. Thy mercy seat is open still, here let my soul retreat. With humble hope, attend thy will, and wait beneath thy feet. O Lord, we come to you now, and sit at your feet, just as Mary did, that we might learn from you and receive grace from your hand. Speak, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. We're reading this morning from the book of Exodus. Invite you to turn there in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 18. It's the second book in the Bible, so it's way at the beginning, page 59 in the pew Bibles in front of you. I would encourage you to turn in a Bible so you can follow along, because ultimately what I have to say doesn't matter at all unless it's coming from this book. And so you want to read and see and try to understand, is this really true? And the only authority that I have comes from this authority. Exodus chapter 18. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy, and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times, in any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. The Bible is a big book with a lot of layers. That's why there are so many different ways to preach even the same text. It's not that different passages in the Bible mean something different depending on who preaches it or interprets it, but there are many different ways to understand the significance of a given passage. And this is one of those chapters where you can look at this mountain peak in a lot of different ways. You know, if you've ever been to the mountains, that you see the mountains in a distance and they look one way, and then as you get closer, they look even different. A couple of summers ago, I did what I probably won't do again because it's not the way I want to go out on this earth, and that's I climbed one of the 14ers in Colorado with a couple of my friends from high school. It was like, well, we're not quite 40, but let's have a midlife crisis or something. And so we climbed up Mount Yale, and when you look at it in the distance, you see, oh, there's a peak and there's some snow, and you look at it, and then when you get into it, you realize, I didn't know that there was going to be a river here, and I didn't know it was going to be so many trees, and you get above the tree line, and you think, I didn't know this was going to be flat for a stretch, and then sharp, and then when you get to the very top, well, I've never been to a top of a mountain, and it's just, I don't know, you look at a picture, and you expect, like, it's just going to be a big triangle, like, just a big peak there, but it's just big, huge boulders upon boulders and rocks, and you scramble up to the top, and it's really cold up there. When you look at a mountain, it's the same mountain, but if you were to describe it from down below, or describe it from up top, or from the middle, you would be giving a different description to it. And so when we come to God's Word, it's so rich, it's so layered, there's different ways. It's not that you preach a text like this, and it means one thing one day, and then 2 years from now it means something different. But depending on which part of the mountain you want to look at, you can apply it in many different ways. This simple story, and it really is a simple story, has a number of layers. Now, you are used to my sermons having 3 points, but actually today, think of it as 3 sermons. Short sermons, short. Short sermons. The first one will be the longest, just to warn you. Yes, there's 3 points, but it's really 3 different ways that I could preach this text. The first is to read the story just on its own. If we were just pulling up chapter 18, there it is, we just read it, what are some points of application and significance? We'll do that first. Then you can read the story in the context of the book of Exodus. Well, what is this chapter doing in the flow of the story that we've read so far and what's coming? And then a third way is to see, how does this story fit in with the broad sweep of redemptive history? And actually, in almost any passage in the Bible, that's not a bad idea to think about what does it say in this unit, what does it say as we look at the whole book, and what does it say in the broad sweep of redemptive history. So first, if we are to just read this story on its own, just pull up chapter 18 like we did, we find it's a relatively simple story, actually 2 simple stories, both about Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. We see in verses 1 through 12, Moses is reunited with his family. Now, at some point, we don't know the details, Moses sent his wife, Zipporah, and their 2 sons back home to Midian. You see this in verses 2 and 3. Jethro had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home along with her 2 sons. So they went home. Perhaps it's because when Moses got to the edge of Egypt, remember he was in Midian for 40 years, that's where he got a wife, that's where he had these kids, and when he was going back to Egypt to set the Israelites free, maybe he said, this is going to be a hard go of things here, why don't you head back home? Or maybe it was after they were free and they were getting into the wilderness that they knew their way and said, why don't you go back to your father in Midian and we'll meet you up? However it worked, they had some kind of rendezvous point here at the mountain of God, Horeb, also called Mount Sinai. Remember, way back in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was tending the flocks and he saw God, a burning bush, speak to him, that was at the mountain of God. And remember the promise that God gave. He said, you will come back someday, and I will meet you again at this mountain. So Moses knew he was going to come back to this Mount Horeb, this Mount Sinai, this mountain of God, somewhere on the edge of the Midian Peninsula. And so here's Moses, greeted by his father-in-law, as was the custom at that time, bowed down to him, kiss on the cheek. They sit down in the tent together. They get caught up on each other's lives. In particular, Moses tells Jethro all that Yahweh had done to deliver them out of Egypt. He doesn't set aside the hard parts. He says there was many hardships, and since we've been out of Egypt, there's been a lot of complaining. But here we are. We've made it. Jethro blesses the Lord, verse 10. He confesses that Yahweh is greater than all gods, verse 11, and he has a meal with Moses and Aaron and the elders in verse 12. Simple story, Moses getting reunited with his family. The second story is Israel getting organized. Moses is the Supreme Court for Israel, and it's wearing him out. It's also frustrating the people. The situation was bad for everyone. Look at verse 17. His father-in-law says, what you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. Look, Moses, you're going to get frustrated because you're here from dawn till dusk judging these cases. The people are going to get frustrated because there's such a backlog here. Everyone's waiting. You know, think there's 2 or 3 million people. Someone, hey, my neighbor broke my wagon. He ripped my tent. He stole my cow. He took some of my manna. Your son was getting flirty with my daughter. You're hogging my space on the ground. Your ox gored one of my sheep. On and on and on. All sorts of disputes. And Moses is waiting there to inquire of God, what shall I tell them, and give them the answer. And Jethro says, look, not smart. You teach them the statutes and the laws. Now you may think, wait a second, isn't that coming in Exodus 20 and following where we get the laws from Mount Sinai? And that's true. But you may have noticed in chapter 15, verses 25 and 26, in chapter 16, verse 4, we already have a reference to some laws, some statutes. So there's already been some basic regulations and stipulations given to Moses, and this is anticipation of certainly many more to come. Jethro says, I want you to get capable men. They'll decide the smaller cases, the big stuff they'll bring to you. Amazingly, he was setting up a judicial system not that different from our own in basic organization. We have district courts and appellate courts and a Supreme Court. It's also similar to a Presbyterian form of government. Presbyteros is just the Greek word for elder. And so in a Presbyterian form of government, you have a local session, which is the board of elders, and then you have a regional body of the elders and pastors, the presbytery, and then you have a national general assembly. It's a good system, common sense system, biblical system. Now, what do we see here? I want to give you, in this first sermon, 5 lessons in leadership. 5 lessons in leadership. Number one, we see from Moses, a good leader shows respect to others. A good leader shows respect to others. Think about it. Moses is in charge of 2 or 3 million people. And yet, he's not too big to treat his family right. He greets Jethro. He welcomes him in. He shows deference and respect. I had no idea until I was working on the text this week that, oh, this is going to be Father's Day. What a great Father's Day text. And he did everything his father-in-law told him. Even his father-in-law. He shows respect. He understands how he fits in a web of different relationships, especially within his family. A lot of people, when they get to a certain place of social prestige or power or privilege, feel like everyone ought to be subservient to them, and they lord it over other people. But Moses understood, I may be the prophet of God's people. I may be the one who God used to defeat the most powerful empire in the world, I may be the one who's single-handedly judging all of these cases for 2 or 3 million people. I'm the one that they all look to for leadership. Here comes my dad-in-law, and I'm going to show him respect. There's probably a point that we can easily miss in the Western world that they probably wouldn't miss in the Near East or in the ancient world from this text. Jethro is identified as Moses' father-in-law 12 times. Did you catch it? How often? I mean, just repetitive. Why? Okay, we get it. Jethro, we got it locked in. We know who he is. But 12 times we read Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, father-in-law, father-in-law. Why? Because it was sending this signal to the people. We may be God's holy people, but that doesn't mean we treat outsiders as our enemies. The Amalekites, when they attack us, enemies. Jethro, my father-in-law, though he's a priest of Midian, he's my friend. We know how to relate to him. We know what this relationship demands. Good leader shows respect to others. Here's a second lesson. A good leader bears witness to the work of God. You notice that when they get into the tent and they get caught up on each other's lives, what is it that Moses wants to share? Verse 8, he told Jethro all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. Yes, it was a personal testimony, but it was not focused on his person. I hope that's what you do when you get to share about Jesus with someone. It is a personal testimony. Here's what God has done in my life, but it's not focused on your person, because other people in the world may have stories of what Buddha meant to them or what yoga has done to give them inner peace or any number of things. So it is personal, but it's not focused on your person. Moses here wants to talk about what God has done in history. And it's the same thing. It's as simple and as difficult as this in our own lives. And I hope you pray. I hope I pray. God, give me opportunities to talk to other people about Jesus. Now, because how do you think of it? When you think of evangelism, when you think of bearing witness, do you think, God, I guess I better try to close the sale? No, that's not what we're thinking. God, I guess I should try to twist this person's arm into becoming a Christian. God, I guess I better try to steer every possible conversation in some awkward way back to Jesus. And what you're praying is, God, how could I not want to share about the great things that I have seen you do? And it's personal. Here's what God has done for me and my family and my life and forgiving me and turning things around. But it doesn't stop there. You talk about what God has done in history, namely in the person of Jesus Christ, to send him to earth, to die for sinners, to be raised on the third day, and he is coming again. That's what you share. Same kind of thing. Moses to his father-in-law. Let me tell you the great things God has done. That's how hard and how simple evangelism is. I got really good things to tell you about this great God. That's what good leaders do. Here's a third point. A good leader is willing to change when necessary. You see here the humility of Moses. He listened to this new convert. We'll come back to that because I think Jethro has been converted. He listens to this new convert who also happens to be his father-in-law. Now he explains what he's doing, but he doesn't make excuses. We have a great deal of freedom in life and ministry, not utter freedom, but some freedom. God doesn't spell everything out. And we can take good advice from all sorts of places, from new believers, sometimes from non-believers. We can even get good advice from in-laws. Wow. I mean, you think about it, it really is remarkable that Moses, he's got his father-in-law. Now, they showed more respect for family than many of us do, so we get that. But still, this is a hard thing. Father-in-law says, tell me what are you doing? Well, I'm doing such and such, and it's really busy. Okay, that's not working. let me give you some advice. Those famous in-law words, let me give you some advice. You think Moses would go back and, Zipporah, your dad is killing me. You've got to talk to him. This is really driving me crazy. He's always telling me what to do with Gershom, and it's just enough. But he listens. And he does exactly as his father-in-law says. Now, it happens to be really good advice, so that's helpful. Good leaders, and let's just say good people, know when to change. When is the last time you've said something like this? That's a really good idea. Let's do it your way. Or, you know what? That's a lot better than the way I've been doing it. Ever say that to people? If you've never said that to people, you're God. Okay, let's cross that one off. That's not the case. Or you're not thinking clearly, because none of us have all the best ideas. None of us are so high and mighty we don't have anything to learn from each other, and even sometimes from very new converts, even from in-laws, to say, that's a good idea. I'll change. Fourth, a good leader doesn't try to do everything himself. If you care about people, you will always have work to do because human beings never run out of needs. And so we need to know our limits. God is the only one who gets his to-do list done every day. He's the only one who gets all the dishes done, gets everything straightened up, gets done with the to-do list, and says, that day went just as I wanted it to. Only being in the universe. Let me give you a paragraph from John Calvin. And this is going to be a huge encouragement to you because John Calvin, 500 years ago, said this, and it sounds like he could have just blogged it about your life and my life this week. He says, therefore, let all, whether kings or magistrates or pastors of the church, we could say, or mothers or fathers, know that whilst they strain every nerve to fulfill their duties, something will always remain which may admit of correction and improvement. Here, too, it is worthwhile to remark that no single mortal can be sufficient to do everything. This is Calvin, who probably literally worked himself to death. However, many and various may be the endowments wherein he excels. For who shall equal Moses, whom we have still seen to be unequal to the burden when he undertook the whole care of governing the people? Let then God's servants learn to measure carefully their powers, lest they should wear out by ambitiously embracing too many occupations. And then he says a little bit later, and I love this line, and maybe it will stick with you. One ray of sun is not meant to illuminate the whole world. You're bright, but one ray of sun is not meant to illuminate the whole world. And you look out and you say, there's darkness in the world, there's darkness in my life, there's darkness in my heart, there's darkness in that corner of the house. One ray of sun is not meant to illuminate the whole world. Isn't it interesting? Moses, in chapter 17 and 18, two chapters, he's tired. Chapter 17, he's tired, and so two guys lift up his arms and say, Moses, you've got to do this. We'll help you, but you've got to keep doing it. And now he's tired in chapter 18, but he needs to be relieved of the work. You see, it takes wisdom to know the difference, to know when do I need a little support so I can keep pressing on, and when is the answer, you know what, I'm doing a bunch of stuff that I shouldn't be doing. Not because I can't do it. Moses could do it. Not because it was bad, it was really important, but because he was one man, and one ray of sun is not meant to illuminate the whole world. It did not depend upon Moses. It depended upon God. All of us tend to think we are indispensable until we say no, and then we realize that we really weren't. Fifth, a good leader knows what to look for in other leaders. You see four qualities. He says they should be able men, fear God, trustworthy, and they should hate a bribe. In other words, what is their relationship to the task at hand? Are they able to do this? Are they some smart, wise people? Second, what's their relationship to God? Do they fear Him? Or do they love the praise of man and fear disappointing other people? And then their relationship toward others, are they trustworthy? Or are they deceivers and liars? And then fourth, what's their relationship toward money? Do they hate a bribe? Now listen, I know when you are looking for an employee, an employer, a president, governor, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, there are more things to look for than that. But not less. Again, Calvin says, among a free people, judges should not be chosen for their wealth or rank, but for their superiority in virtue. We are looking for people in whatever realm we are expecting them to assist us or serve us or lead us. Are they able to do the task? Do they fear God? Are they trustworthy? Do they hate a bribe? It is much easier to learn new skills than to develop a new self. So make virtue, your chief requirement. A good leader knows what to look for in other leaders. Five lessons. Okay, first sermon, the long sermon. Now the short ones. That's just pulling out chapter 18. You say, that's good. That's great. That's really practical stuff. But if we just stop there, we'd say, we're missing the forest for the trees. We'd say, well, that's nice. There's nothing particularly, you know, super spiritual about that, but that's some really good life advice. I like that. So let's pull back a little bit. Read the story in the context of Exodus. Remember, we've been tracing the Israelites as they make their journey from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. And each step along the journey has taught them a different lesson. The Red Sea was the place of salvation. Marah was the place of testing. Elim was the place of rest. The wilderness of Sin was the place of provision. Massah and Meribah was a place of warning. Rephidim was the place of battle. Here at the foot of Horeb, we have the place of help. Did you notice the sons that Moses has? They thought a lot about what they named their kids. Sometimes we just pull names that sound good. They thought a lot because their kids were going to tell some kind of story, even their names. He's got two kids, two boys that we know of, Gershom and Eleazar. And those two names tell the story of Moses' life so far. I was a stranger, Gershom, but the Lord has been my help, Eleazar. And here at the foot of Horeb, he finds God to be the God of help. What has God taught Moses and the people? I can take care of your food. I can take care of your water. I can take care of your enemies. And now he teaches them maybe the most difficult lesson for us. I can take care of my people. It's a good reminder for parents, pastors, any type of leader. Sometimes the hardest lesson to learn, God can take care of the people that we love. All right, you can get water. You can send down bread from heaven. You can wipe out the Amalekites. What about my family? Well, God can take care of them too. And we've seen that. We see it here as Jethro gives this great advice. Moses, it doesn't all depend upon you. God can use other people. Let's get a whole bunch of people over the Israelites because God can handle this. You're not indispensable. Other people have gifts. And we saw it even before this in the first half of chapter 18 when Moses sent his family to Jethro. Do you see the connection here? In chapter 17, we see non-Israelites approach Israel with an intent to slaughter them. That was the Amalekites. And now, in chapter 18, we see a non-Israelite approach Israel, but not to slaughter, but with great sympathy. This is the point God is making to Moses and to Israel and to us. Look, you have these enemies, you have the nations around you. I can conquer them, and I can convert them. I can do both. You notice the very beginning of chapter 18, it's so deliberate, you maybe missed it. Jethro, the priest of Midian. This is not an Israelite. He is the priest of Midian. Some other god, some other religion, some other place. Now by the end of chapter 18, I think we're right to see that this man has been, if we use the New Testament language, the theological term, converted. Now, he had things to learn, to be sure, but it sure looks like he has become a Yahwehist. Look at verse 10. Blessed be Yahweh. And then in verse 11, now I know that Yahweh is above all gods. And then in chapter or verse 12, he sacrifices a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And then in the second half of verse 12, he has a covenant meal with Moses and Aaron and the elders. Now, if he just blessed the Lord, you might say, well, he's just saying, way to go, your personal God has helped you. And then in verse 11, if he just said, now I know that he's above all gods, maybe he still meant, well, there's a lot of other gods, but they're inferior to this God. But then the fact, what do you do if you were really a converted Yahwehist? You would worship, and so he offers sacrifices. And what would you do if the people you are with have accepted your conversion as genuine? They would sit down and they would have a covenant meal with you and all the leaders. This is just the, you know, if we were writing this today in the Presbyterian Church, it'd say, and Aaron and the elders came and gave him the right hand of fellowship. Shook all of his hands. They sat down and they had a meal. Jethro rejoiced, verse 9. He confessed, verse 11. And he worshiped in verse 12. So we see chapter 17 and chapter 18. God can conquer his enemies and he can convert them. And then we pull out one other layer. You read this story in the context of redemptive history. And let me just finish here by suggesting to you a parallel that you may not have noticed before. Some of you may recall this strange guy with a long name in Genesis chapter 14. You might want to turn there for a moment. His name is Melchizedek. What's happening in Genesis 14? God gives a victory to Abram over the nation. Verse 17, after his return from defeat of Chedorlaomer, the kings who were with him. So he's given a divine victory to Abraham. And then after that victory, he meets this man from a foreign nation, Melchizedek. And then what happens in the following chapter? We have the Abrahamic covenant. You think about the same pattern unfolding in Exodus. We have a divine victory over the nations, the Amalekites, in chapter 17. And then we have this sympathetic figure from the nations, Jethro, in chapter 18, paving the way for the Mosaic Covenant in chapter 19 and 20. In fact, one scholar points out several other parallels. Both Jethro and Melchizedek were priests of a foreign land, one of Salem, one of Midian. They both met with Hebrew leaders after a victorious battle. It is mentioned that Moses has a son named Eleazar, and in Genesis 15:2 it says the heir of Abraham's house is also Eleazar. Moses has a son named Gershom because he has been a sojourner, the Hebrew word is ger, in the land of Egypt. Genesis 15:13 says Abraham's children will be a foreigner, a ger, in a foreign land. Both Melchizedek and Jethro say, "Blessed be God for delivering you from your enemies." Both stories close with a reference to a meal, and both precede a major turning point in redemptive history, the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 15 of Genesis and the Mosaic covenant in chapter 19 and 20 of Exodus. So what does all of this mean? Well, you may recall in Exodus 2:24, when they were languishing as slaves in Egypt, they cried out to God, and we read, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. All that's taken place is in fulfillment of these great promises that he made to the patriarchs. And we see a pattern. God gives them victory over the nations, and then a great man from the nations blesses them. Happened with Melchizedek, happened with Jethro. Why? Because what was the promise to the patriarchs, to Abraham? I will make your name great, and you will be a great nation, and you will be blessed to be a blessing to the nations. That's the point of the Abrahamic covenant. And what we see in Exodus 18, in the scope of redemptive history, is this history repeating itself. Melchizedek roots his praise to Yahweh in creation. Jethro roots it in redemption, in the Exodus. So chapter 18 is really an epilogue for chapters 1 through 17, and it is a prologue to chapters 19 through 40. It is a turning point, a transition. Because what we will see in the chapters ahead is that Israel will have a role in spreading the knowledge of Yahweh to the nations. They were to be a holy people to make known their holy God. That this God who promised to make them into a great nation and blessed to be a blessing to all the nations had begun it at Abraham, continuing it now through Moses. So here's the point. The God who makes himself known will be made known among the nations by saving his people and by his saved people. Chapter 18 is what connects those two themes. The God who makes himself known will be known among the nations by saving his people. That's all that we've seen, this great act of deliverance. And now we transition. He still has more acts of mercy and salvation, but not only by saving them, but by his saved people. Their obedience was meant to be a beacon. Their blessedness was meant to be a blessing. Their status as a holy nation was to make known the reality of their holy God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this word, for all the layers, all that we see. Continue to whet our appetites for more, to learn from you. And as we come into the second half of this book, lots of commandments and laws, there is still good news. It is all from your lips to our ears. May we listen. Thank you for so great a salvation. Thank you for Jesus. And as we know him, bear witness to him, may we walk in his ways and give thanks for his grace.